Our headlines: Lebanon forms a new government after being run by a caretaker government for over a year. Israel arrests more relatives of several Palestinians who have recently managed to escape a high-security Israeli prison. Russian energy giant Gazprom says it has finished the construction of the Nord Stream 2 gas subsea pipeline to Germany. Hello, and welcome to your world news, coming to you live from the Iranian capital, Tehran. Thank you for joining us. Beginning with the top story, Lebanon has announced the formation of a new government under Najib Mikati in an attempt to put an end to the country's months-long political deadlock. Lebanon's President Michelon and Prime Minister-designate Najib Mikati officially signed a decree to form the new government on Friday. The presidency said in a statement that the decree was signed in the presence of Parliament Speaker Nabih Berri. The new cabinet consists of 24 members. Walid Fayyad has been designated Energy and Water Minister, while Maure Salim will take the helm of the Defense Ministry. Mikati was tasked with forming a new government in July. Lebanon has been run by a caretaker administration led by Hassan Diab since late August. The country is grappling with a deep financial crisis worsened by a political deadlock. The Israeli army has made more arrests over the Monday jailbreak of six Palestinians from a high-security prison of the regime. Two brothers and a sister of suspected mastermind Mahmoud Ardah were detained near the city of Jenin in the northern West Bank. Other relatives of the six fugitives, all from the Jenin area, were arrested on Wednesday. They are now all in detention. A massive manhunt is also underway in the occupied territories. The six Palestinians escaped from Gilboa prison through a tunnel dug beneath a sink in a cell. Israel has decided to relocate inmates following the break. Palestinians have taken to the streets across the occupied territories to voice their anger at aggression against Palestinians languishing in Israeli jails. Palestinians in Al-Quds gathered at Al-Aqsa Mosque, chanting slogans in solidarity with the prisoners and condemning the regime's repression inside prisons. Similar protest was also held in the town of Araba near Jenin. People in the besieged Gaza Strip also offered Friday prayers in front of the Red Cross headquarters to express their support of Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails. Palestinian resistance factions had called for a day of rage on Friday against Israel's decision to relocate inmates. Israel is using heavy-handed tactics against inmates and their families since six Palestinians escaped from the regime's high-security prison. Now, as I said earlier, Lebanon has announced the formation of a new government under Najib Mikati. In order to get more details on that, I'm joined by Mariam Saleh, our correspondent, who is joining us out of Beirut. Mariam, it's good to talk to you. Hope you're fine. So, fill us in.
Well, actually, this was a surprising move. People were really losing hope after over 1 month. We're talking about around a month and 10 days or so since Prime Minister Najib Mikati was designated as Prime Minister. But we are talking about more than a year since the resignation of the current, cabinet, which is now officially a resigned cabinet. We do have a new cabinet right now. There are several issues that seem to have played a role in this hurried attempt to form a cabinet. As you know, before we had the designation of two different prime ministers. We had Mr. Adib previously, and then we had former Prime Minister Saad Hariri himself, who tried to form a cabinet for over 9 months, and some people said that he wasn't even trying. What we're seeing here from Prime Minister Najib Mikati is probably a very positive step forward. This is going to assist Lebanon in itself because just at the very moment when this cabinet was declared, we saw the price of the dollar very quickly decreasing. So that in itself was a positive sign for Lebanon. However, we do have a myriad of challenges that lie ahead for Lebanon. The socioeconomic crisis still continues. The fuel crisis is still continuing as well. And even the price of the dollar itself is still too high for people. We have the issue of subsidies, which has almost completely ended The cabinet has lifted its hand off the issues of subsidies. So you have many issues, challenges for Prime Minister and Mikati and his team, and that's what he called it in his statement right after the declaration from the presidency that this cabinet has been formed. He said that what we have is not just a cabinet, this is a team, and we are willing all to work together very hard, put our hands together. We have a lot of work to do, so this is what we're looking forward to. We know that on Monday, the cabinet will meet for its first meeting in order to discuss its manifesto, which is usually a very significant issue. Of course, it highlights the general policy of the cabinet usually, after which, of course, they will give this manifesto to the parliament to study it and in order to acquire the confidence of the parliament. That is one thing that he mentioned. Another issue that Prime Minister Najib Mikati stressed was the fact that we need to knock on doors, as he said. He needs to really move his contacts, really talk to people, whether in the Arab world or in the international community. Of course, there are due talks with the International Monetary Fund in order to either bring in funds for Lebanon or to put a survival plan, a plan for Lebanon to lift it from this economic crisis. It's not just an economic crisis. It's also financial. It's monetary. Now it is socioeconomic because of the fuel shortages, because of even the food supply. And medicine and the hospitals are really suffering right now. So this is not a very good circumstance or a situation for Prime Minister Najib Mikati. However, he is known to be a very successful businessman. He is someone who has made a fortune. He is considered the richest man in Lebanon. So perhaps if that success can be transferred into managing Lebanon, they could probably assist in lifting Lebanon. This will not, of course, change the policies of the past that led Lebanon to this crisis. We're talking about the economic policies that were there since the 1990s, the fact that Lebanon is not a producing country, the fact that we're basically relying on debt. People are scared that we will continue to that with the same policy. However, still, we need to lift Lebanon from this very staggering crisis in order to see what happens next. We're talking about upcoming parliamentary elections next year. We're talking about presidential election. So there are a lot of issues, I think, that people are looking forward to in order to change the system. However, for now, it will be enough to at least perhaps do one very significant thing, which is to provide the ration card to those families that are in dire need for it. We're talking about social welfare cards that assist those families that are in a state of poverty. And many of those people were well-to-do before the crisis. Now they're in a situation where they really need that assistance from the government, which will, of course, call in for more funds from other countries. You also have the issue of the fuel crisis. Some analysts are saying that it is because the fact that Hezbollah will be bringing in fuel from the Islamic Republic of Iran. This has moved some world powers to try to present themselves as saviors, that we're going to push for the formation of the cabinet in order to bring in fuel, to bring in gas, to fix the electricity crisis, whether bringing in gas from Egypt through Jordan, through Syria, opening ties, allowing Lebanon, because this is the right word to use, because Lebanon had been prohibited from continuing its ties with Syria because of the Caesar Act. Now the Americans seem to have broken that issue. They've allowed the Lebanese delegation to go to Syria in order to hold talks and bring in gas from Jordan in order to fix the electricity crisis. Of course, this will take a long, very long time. But all that, for many analysts, is all due to and thanks to the fact that Hezbollah has pushed this forward in order for there to be a wider solution because they've decided to bring in fuel from the Islamic Republic of Iran, which many are saying is very near on reaching Lebanon and could perhaps lift some of the sufferings of the Lebanese people.
Mariam, in under 1 minute, if you can, what do we know about the political makeup of the new cabinet?
Okay, well, basically what we know is that most of them are close to political factions, but not politicized. They're not people who belong to political groups. However, they have the okay of most of the political groups that are taking part in the cabinet. So we needed the agreement or the green light from President to make sure that he doesn't have a majority of the cabinet, which is against the Free Patriot Movement or against the President or against the resistance itself as well. And even Parliament Speaker, he needed to give his agreement on the names. You also have the former prime ministers who are Saad Hariri, Senyura, and Najib Mikati as well, and the others, and two others who basically belong to the same political sector, if we may say. So they all needed to give their approval to this cabinet, and this was the best that they can do for now. We have basically two only, I think, members of the cabinet that are completely independent, agreed upon by everyone, but the others are either close to certain political groups, but they are not politicized, and most of them seem to be experts in their field.
Thank you so much for all those details. Have a nice day. I've been talking to Mariam Salo, our correspondent, joining us out of Beirut. Residents of Dar al-Balad in southwestern Syria have returned to their homes after a deal which led to the Syrian armies taking control of the neighborhood from the armed groups. Our correspondent Muhammad Ali has visited the area and filed this report.
For the first time in 10 years, the Syrian army has entered Dar al-Balad in Dar'a city. This is an implementation of a long negotiated deal with armed men that collapsed many times because of their violations. 9 checkpoints for the Syrian army have been established to ensure security after 900 armed men reconciled and surrendered their arms. Russian military police is also there, patrolling and supervising the deal's implementation. The Syrian flag was also raised on Al-Manshiya Police Department inside, signaling the return of law and order to the area.
Today, Dar al-Balad returns to Syria with efforts of people and security forces. Reconciliation talks have been successful. The armed forces and police have entered the town and 9 security checkpoints have been established.
The government's control over Dar al-Balad will lead to the reopening of public institutions and providing basic services to the residents as well as reconstruction.
As you can see, security and stability have been restored. The town has a strategic location along Syria's border with Jordan. The restoration of public services is highly important for the residents of Dar al-Balad.
Meanwhile, Al-Mukhayyam quarter remains under the control of armed groups who refuse any peaceful deal with the government, similar to some villages west of Dar'a. Thousands of people who left the town before a peaceful deal were allowed to return to their homes, marking the end of yet another chapter of an armed conflict in Syria. The military regaining control of Dar'a al-Balad is a testament to what Syrian President Bashar al-Assad has said time and again, that the army is determined to retake every inch of Syrian territory. After 10 years of war, the government continues to prioritize peaceful solutions to end any conflict, like the one here in Dar al-Balad. Hamad Ali, Dar al-Balad, southern Syria.
Concerns are mounting over the humanitarian situation in Afghanistan as funds remain frozen in the wake of the Taliban takeover of the country. The UN has warned of an economic collapse there. It says the world has a duty to extend solidarity to Afghanistan, where millions risk dying of hunger.
Fears are growing over the humanitarian situation in Afghanistan, where a new government is being formed under the Taliban rule, a group not yet recognized by the international community. The UN chief has called for maintaining a dialogue with the Taliban to avoid an economic collapse he says could lead to millions of deaths.
Naturally, the Taliban want to be recognized. They want the sanctions to be lifted. They want financial support, and this gives the international community some leverage. I think that naturally we don't have an internationally recognized government yet, but I also think that we have to avoid an economic collapse situation which could create appalling humanitarian consequences for the Afghan people.
The UN Special Envoy for Afghanistan has also warned of humanitarian impacts if funds remain frozen in the aftermath of the Taliban takeover of the country.
Assets and dollar and donor funds have been frozen by members of the international community. The understandable purpose is to deny these funds to the de facto Taliban administration. The inevitable effect, however, will be a severe economic downturn that could throw many more millions into poverty and hunger. may generate a massive wave of refugees from Afghanistan and indeed set Afghanistan back for generations.
Afghanistan's neighbors are also worried about the humanitarian situation there. Iran's permanent representative to the UN says Afghanistan's dire situation is a direct result of the 20-year U.S. war there.
Hundreds of thousands of Afghans have fled their country. Nearly 600,000 of others have become internally displaced. Essential food supplies are running short, and 18.4 million people need humanitarian assistance. This situation is primarily the direct result of the intervention by the United States and other foreign forces in Afghanistan and their irresponsible withdrawal.
The U.S. fully withdrew from Afghanistan by August 31st, 2 weeks after the Taliban swept to power. The pullout ended the U.S. military presence criticized for failing to restore peace in Afghanistan. Washington is now facing calls by humanitarian groups to unfreeze funds parked in the U.S. as part of sanctions against the Taliban. Food and fuel prices are already soaring in Afghanistan amid a shortage of cash, partly triggered by the U.S. halt in dollar shipments. Aid groups say the cost of economically pressuring the new Afghan rulers is the lives of millions of ordinary people already bearing the brunt of 20 years of U.S. occupation.
The United States has praised the Taliban for facilitating the first evacuation of Americans from Afghanistan after the U.S. withdrew. The White House said the departure from Kabul to Doha on chartered Qatar Airways flight marked a positive first step with the new government. It said the Taliban have been cooperative and businesslike and shown flexibility in the matter. Nearly 40 U.S. citizens or permanent residents were invited to board the Thursday flight, but only 21 were on board. The United States had previously said a little more than 100 Americans remained in Afghanistan after Washington fully withdrew on August the 31st. Russian energy giant Gazprom says it has finished the construction of the Nord Stream 2 gas subsea pipeline to Germany. The Russian company began the project 5 years ago. But the progress was halted in 2019 when former U.S. President Donald Trump imposed sanctions against the project. Parts of the measures targeted vessels involved in the project. Russia resumed the construction of the pipeline earlier this year with the engagement of its own vessels. Nord Stream 2 will double Russia's gas exporting capacity to Europe via the Baltic Sea. It will also allow Moscow to bypass Ukraine. Following Gazprom's announcement, Kiev said it will fight the project.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Imam Hussein brought his dear ones to Karbala to clarify the truth. December 13, 2009. Imam Hussein brought his dear ones to the desert of Karbala in order to clarify the truth. He knew what was going to happen, yet he brought Zainab, his wives, his children, and his brothers with him. Like the day of Mubahila, it was again a matter of clarifying the truth and promoting Islam in the real sense of the word. That shows the importance of promoting Islam. If someone come across a ruthless sultan who mixes up halal with haram and breaks his promise to God, they deserve living with the sultan in the hereafter. That is to say, when someone sees such a person, they should clarify the truth through their words and actions, just as Imam Hussein did, and he paid the price for it. Imam Hussein brought his dear ones and his wives and children to Karbala in order to clarify the truth.
Ana mazlum Hussein, ana mazlum Hussein, ana mazlum. أنا لاتشان.
Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, made the army of reason overcome the army of ignorance.
أنا لاتشان. أنا لات.
Why did Lady Zainab insist they go to Karbala upon returning from Sham? February 16, 2009. The late Sayyid ibn Ta'us and other luminaries have maintained that when the captives, namely Zainab and others, entered the desert of Karbala on Arba'een, Jabir ibn Abdullah Ansari and Atiyah Ufi were not the only people there. Some people from the Bani Hashim tribe and some of the companions of Imam Hussein had gathered at his shrine to welcome Zainab. Maybe that was why Zainab insisted that they go to Karbala on their return from Sham. She wanted this small but important gathering to be formed there. Some scholars have argued that they could not have made it to Karbala by Arba'een. The late Ayatollah Ghazi has explained in detail in one of his works how it was possible for them to arrive in Karbala by Arba'een.
Benefiting from the many power factors that Hezbollah possesses, not only confined to the regional extent of the resistance strength and influence, or to the naval deterrence equation imposed by Iran, it took Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah only one decision, and the vanguard of Iranian fuel ship convoys began reaching the Syrian territorial waters. Washington and its delegates in Lebanon, the last of whom was a delegation of the U.S. Senate Foreign Affairs Committee, know that Hezbollah's decision is a major breach of the U.S. undeclared sanctions against Lebanon and a major break of the embargo imposed on adopting alternatives that strictly fall within the American-approved basket of options. However, the Americans view the situation from another angle and are more attached to their grand project, especially to Lebanon, which is adjacent to occupied Palestine, and thus to Israel's higher interests. The Americans see that Sayyid Nasrallah's last decision has moved Hezbollah from a position of steadfastness in the face of U.S. siege policies and pressures to a position of direct confrontation. And in this position, the Americans take into account the resistance's intention and willingness to reach far in this confrontation. Meanwhile, this transition for Washington means that its tools in Lebanon, whether traditional or even civil society institutions, better known as NGOs, are at stake. Neither are they able to confront the resistance in its decision to confront the American blockade, nor are they able to support it, which deepens the predicament they fell into since Sayyid Nasrallah announced in his speech on the 10th of Muharram the launch of the first fuel ships to break the siege of Lebanon. Hezbollah's decision re-emphasized the importance of Syria in relation to Lebanon, as well as to the axis of resistance. This pushed the U.S. administration through its ambassador in Beirut to hastily announce its intention and readiness to lift part of its sanctions and siege on Syria imposed under the Caesars Act to open the way for electricity and gas from Jordan and Egypt to Lebanon through Syrian territories, obliging an American affirmation of Syria's value and position in relation to Lebanon. The choice of the United States to accept competition with Hezbollah instead of confronting it comes at a historic moment for it in light of its ongoing defeat in Afghanistan, while the Naftali Bennett government in occupied Palestine is left with nothing but trouble after the American withdrawal by activating its aggression raids against Syria. This new situation makes it imperative for the Lebanese state to open up to Syria and provides it with the appropriate opportunity to do so. On the Lebanese side, Hezbollah's major decision puts any future government in front of a fait accompli that will not be able to skip. The designated Prime Minister Najib Mikati tried to gain more time to bypass the arrival of fuel ships. However, the fact that the ships arrived in Syria instead of Lebanon can be considered a kind of a settlement that preserves the faces of the Lebanese state and its institutions, as well as the facts created by the decision in terms of prompting the U.S. administration to stand in line to try to solve Lebanon's economic crisis. Hezbollah has always dealt with great caution with the internal situation in order to avoid conflict with its opponents and allies alike. Today, however, Hezbollah stands at the center of a new equation of confrontation with the United States directly. Hezbollah knows that this battle is inseparable from the main battle related to preserving the resistance, its role, legitimacy, and position, even if it differs in form. Today, however, Hezbollah is preparing for the arrival of the first Iranian ship loaded with petroleum products to declare the fifth victory this time against U.S. hegemony. After the liberation in 2000 and the July 2006 victory against Israel, the Arsal victory against Takfiri terrorists in 2017, and the victory against Western and Wahhabi-funded terrorists inside Syria. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. The Iranian ship loaded with fuel, which Hezbollah Secretary General Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah announced on the 10th day of Muharram that it set off from Iran and that its final cargo destination will be Lebanon, entered Syrian territorial waters last week. According to the Al-Akhbar Lebanese Daily, the cargo of the ship will be transported by tankers from Syria to Lebanon after unloading it at the Syrian port of Banias. Now, Al-Akhbar newspaper also stated that the part of the ship's cargo will be donated by Hezbollah to government hospitals and care homes. Now, experts believe that this move will actually increase Hezbollah's popularity both inside and outside Lebanon for taking the initiative to save the Lebanese people from hardships while also defending the country's sovereignty and dignity. To discuss this issue with us from Beirut right here is Dr. Tim Anderson, academic author and general coordinator of the Global Gathering in Support of the Choice of Resistance in Australia. Dr. Tim, thank you for being with us in Beirut. Now, practically, the U.S. does not care about the welfare of the Lebanese people. They only concern about weakening Hezbollah, the Lebanese resistance. If stability achieves this kind of weakening, they will go with stability. If actual chaos achieves this, they will go with chaos. They don't care. But now a convoy of Iranian fuel ship has been ordered by Hezbollah to arrive to Lebanon through Syria, which is breaking both internal monopoly and American hegemony and sanctions against both Lebanon and Syria at the same time. How do you think the U.S. will react to this, or actually is reacting right now to this?
Well, thank you. The first reaction is, of course, they've rapidly tried to mobilize some alternative energy streams. Whether that's going to materialize in the near future is not clear, but that was to do with the idea of getting some energy from Jordan and from Egypt going through Syria. So that was the first stage. Apart from that, I think it's very difficult for the US to do things openly. They really want to preserve the image of themselves as a saviour of the region, and that's why it's a game of trying to put the blame on the resistance and trying to avoid the blame themselves. So they have to move quite carefully in the current circumstances, because everyone in this country knows the problem with fuel, and everyone is going to welcome any move to break that blockade.
Well, including breaking the U.S. being itself breaking its own law against Syria. How do you think about that?
Well, the U.S. law, which we should not call sanctions, by the way, they're unilateral coercive measures. They're against Lebanon and against Syria and against Iran, but there have always been these type of exceptions where through the grace and favour of the Secretary of the Treasury in the U.S., they can grant exemptions to people, particularly for the third-party sanctions, which are the things that are most operative here there. So the U.S. can manipulate these sorts of rules as it suits, as we know, and really it'll do it to try and maintain its image in the region, which is, of course, suffering greatly for a range of reasons at the moment.
Well, Iran has proved to be a great friend and ally to all countries in the region, but specifically here Syria and Lebanon, which fall under the banner of the Axis of Resistance in West Asia. But this time, the Iranian move not only positively affected Lebanon, but also it affected Syria, which saw the first visit by an official Lebanese delegation from the government, despite the fact it's in the resigning government here, but still it's the official delegation, after this Iranian ship also was announced. What made the U.S. allow those government officials to finally visit Damascus? And I'm saying allow because one of the ministers actually said that. He said the U.S. allowed us to do this. What made them allow them to do this and break this Caesar's Act against, basically it was against anyone who deals with the Syrian government. And now they are pushing the Lebanese government to go deal with the Syrian government.
Yes, it's a peculiar word which comes up from time to time, allow, isn't it? And it would be very strange in any other country if we spoke of the government getting permission from some government on the other side of the world to do things, to talk to their neighbours in particular. And of course that's the rub here, that Lebanon has only one land trading border, and that is with Syria. So therefore the alternative options that were proposed by the US representative here and her masters were that these potential energy sources, if they are to materialise, would have to come in some way through Syria. So therefore I think that's why the US granted permission to the representatives of the Lebanese government to visit their neighbour.
Yeah, might I remind or maybe give an info to our audience that half, if not more than half, the ministers of this government and potentially the upcoming government as well already have U.S. passports. So by all means, this is a chaotic scene in Lebanon. But all that the Biden administration today wants from Lebanon is to inflict the greatest possible harm against Hezbollah. And I'm not saying this, it's the Biden administration who keeps saying this at every time and every chance they get. And it never asks or cares about the fate or the future of the Lebanese people, even about the fate and the future of its own assets and supposedly allies in Lebanon, whether it's political parties, associations, NGOs, you name it. However, Hezbollah's move restored a lot of popularity amongst amongst different areas in Lebanon where they are usually considered anti-resistance areas. People started saying, no, we accept what Hezbollah is doing. That broke a lot of the U.S. plans inside of Lebanon. Would that push the U.S. to end Lebanon's security stability, despite the fact that it's not really good right now, the security, but it's still holding it together?
Well, it's already been undermining Lebanon's security for some time. It's not going to be happy with the fact that the solutions to a lot of Lebanon's problems are going to be better relations with their neighbours. This is not rocket science, but unfortunately it's something that the big powers have done from the beginning, haven't they? They divided the Levant up into different groups. They divided Lebanon into different confessional groups and so on. They created these sorts of systems, and they specialise in dividing people and keeping them fragmented and weak. And of course, the reverse applies, that the solutions for stability and for energy security, amongst other things, have to be greater cooperation, particularly with neighbours.
Mm-hmm. Well, we will continue talking about this matter and about the role of the U.S. in stopping a lot of developing plans and a lot of positive plans for Lebanon since actually before the civil war and later on after this plague. Please stay tuned. We will continue talking to Dr. Tim Anderson about the matter of the Iranian fuel ships going and on its way to Beirut.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marvo Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
Now, in a statement before leaving the Lebanese capital, Beirut, the Democratic senator in the U.S. Congress, Richard Blumenthal, considered that Hezbollah is a rampant cancer that must be eradicated only because the resistance decided to ask its allies for help to rid Lebanon from the fuel crisis. Yes, you heard that right. A foreign member of Congress of a country 10,000 kilometers away from my country had the audacity not only to comment on Lebanese internal affairs, but also made sure to attack the largest and most powerful political bloc and resistance faction in the region. In a statement from Beirut International Airport, Blumenthal then stressed that Lebanon should not rely on Iran to solve its crisis, especially via the fuel ship, stressing that the U.S. administration is actively working to solve the fuel crisis. Yeah, sure. Iranian fuel ships bound for Lebanon exposes U.S. role in fuel crisis in this following report.
At every political pit stop in Lebanon, the old problem of securing electricity and energy in the country resurfaces. Several times, this crisis came close to taking the path to a solution before it collided with various obstacles, setting back the clock by years or even decades. This allowed the nurture of a system that constitutes one of the biggest sources of financial waste, whether for the public treasury or for the foreign currency reserves of the Lebanese Central Bank. Years of incompetence and corruption have brought the energy sector to what it is today, and for the most part, it was intended either to secure the sustainability of the profits of owners of the most expensive private generators that illegally filled the hours of power outage of the state-provided electricity, or in order to block the way for people working to solve the problem so that set people do not appear alone as saviors while others were failures. However, little does the world knows about the role of the United States of America in bringing the situation of the electricity sector in Lebanon to its current terrible state. It is, of course, not a conspiracy theory, as many people claim when they hear the smallest word criticizing their favorite empire. The role of the United States in the electricity crisis starts from the top of the pyramid, that is, from the nature of its system as well as the Lebanese economic system, which is a microcosm of its American counterpart, despite the nature of the relationship between both countries, which can be described as commander-slash-subordinate one. The pillars of the capitalist system depend on making profits, regardless of the environmental, social, economic, health, and human costs, as well as on the exploitation of resources, especially those belonging to weak countries, and the exclusion of everything that might affect the interest of large merchants, large companies, financiers, and the deep state in America. This explains the dependence of the greater part of the world to this day on non-renewable energy, such as oil, gas, coal, etc., to provide electricity and bear its high costs on the planet and its inhabitants, whether it is health, financial, environmental, or human, despite the capacity of renewable energy like the sun, wind, and water to provide many times as much energy as the entire world needs. This American control happens through wars. Without imperialism, the American capitalist system will not be upright, or by imposing economic systems that suit the interests of the United States and its companies using various means, most notably international organizations such as the World Bank and the International Monetary Fund. The United States wages military and economic wars on countries that have a huge stock of resources and countries that have huge global reserves, such as Iraq, Libya, Venezuela, Iran, and Bolivia, who are astonishingly suffering from electricity crisis. Lebanon is one of those countries, in addition to it being one of the countries in the region over which the Zionist entity makes sure to have leverage over, even if by force. Hence why, in its wars against Lebanon, Israel always targeted energy production plants, fuel tanks, and other energy requirements with the support and patronage of the Americans and the complicity of American assets in Lebanon, whose role in the July 2006 aggression was exposed by WikiLeaks.
Now we continue from Beirut with Dr. Tim Anderson, academic, author, and general coordinator of the Global Gathering in Support of the Choice of Resistance in Australia. Tim, donor institutions and state institutions or state donors as well, they place conditions on countries that are considered destructive to their economy, which is what happened in Lebanon and caused a deficit in the state budget as well as the Lebanese energy sector. And it is intended to happen again by the U.S. calling for the IMF to interfere in Lebanon. Thus, we're talking about the Lebanese economy that reached a complete collapse, and the production of mainly poor electricity was automatically affected in our country. All this is directly dictated by the United States of America. Would that be enough for Hezbollah to expand its now new project from getting fuel for the Lebanese people to actually completely solving the energy problem in Lebanon with the help of its allies in West Asia?
I think what you've said is going to happen gradually, step by step, and no doubt it's unpalatable to the big power that this means increased cooperation between Lebanon, Syria, and Iran. I don't think it's going to happen all at once. I think there's no need for other possible options in terms of sources of energy to be developed. But as we know, Hezbollah has a very good credit rating with Iran, a very good credit rating, and it's going to be a very competitive source of energy as it develops, as you've said, coming through Banyas and perhaps being refined there and shipped down into Lebanon. So it's an important first step, but let's see what other options are. It's good for Lebanon if there's a number of different options there. It would be a much more difficult thing for energy security if there were dependence on simply one source of energy.
Well, the issue here is, what if Hezbollah decides to go eco-friendly and get something that benefits Lebanon without actually further damaging our environment? With fuel ships, they went crazy. What would they do if we completely get rid of the use of oil or gas for electricity?
Well, if there are viable alternatives, I mean, that remains to be seen. I'm not sure to what extent that's the case now. There's extreme shortages, and in the short term, I think there's going to be take some time to wean people off the addiction of this diesel and benzene.
Well, the most dangerous thing is that some foreign parties will use their companies and they will take advantage of the current situation in Lebanon to market their desire to invest in new power plants, and their goal will only be to ensure that Lebanon depends on them, is always dependent on them, at least in the energy sector, to say the least. Yani. Thus, the United States is benefiting from the electricity crisis in Lebanon, just like in Latin America, for example, where the countries under U.S. sanctions and hegemony, they have great resources. They have a huge amount of resources, yet they are controlled by the U.S. Can a regional West Asian economic and infrastructure alliance be able to confront this form of neocolonialism? And if so, in what ways do you think it is possible? Not only in energy, what else?
Well, on the first part of your question, I think it's natural there's going to be some private initiatives to fill the gap, because there's a terrible need now. The country is very desperate, and there are huge queues all around for fuel. So I think those private initiatives are natural and necessary in some ways. The danger is there's going to be some inefficiency in developing projects which may not proceed. In terms of the second part of your question, I think it's absolutely essential that this neighbourly cooperation, the development of regional cooperation in infrastructure, energy, in commerce, in finance, in a range of things, develops much further. I think it's really the only medium-term to long-term solution for stability in the energy sector and many other sectors.
Well, Timon, it's wars against Lebanon. We have seen throughout history the Israeli entity targeting energy production facilities and fuel tanks and other infrastructure that are very important for any city in the world, with the support and sponsorship, obviously, of the Americans and the complicity of American assets inside of Lebanon, which was revealed by WikiLeaks after 2006. Will Israel truly just stay put, stay silent when all of this is happening? Will they abide by the new deterrence equation which was raised by Hezbollah to protect the Iranian fuel ships bound for Lebanon? Said Nasrallah was very obvious. He said, these ships are now Lebanese land. What do you think?
Well, we have to look at the current anxiety levels of the Israelis. They are very concerned, particularly with the recent collapse of the U.S. presence in Afghanistan. I think the collaborators of the U.S., particularly in their destabilization wars and proxy wars around the region, all looked at Kabul Airport and feared it was them falling from those planes, basically. There was apparently a wave of emigration from the Kurdish separatists in the north of Syria. They were despairing that what's going to happen when the US pulls out of there. So the Israelis fear that. They're concerned about that, and I think that's why Bennett went recently to Washington to get some sort of assurances. The Israelis are always looking for some sorts of assurances that if something blows up, if Iran decides finally, for example, to respond to one of the many provocations, or if Syria decides to respond to one of the many provocations and attacks that are carried out, they want to be some sort of guarantee that the U.S. is going to back them up.
Well, American and Israeli wars in Lebanon, they destroyed, completely destroyed the energy sector, but the war on Syria also harmed the Lebanese economy, given that this is the only land border that we have. Because the Zionist occupation, Lebanon has no other outlet except for Syria because of this occupation. Through Syria, we used to export to Iraq and to the other Persian Gulf countries and to Central Asia as well in certain products. But now, we can't even import, we can't even export anything, and we can't even import electricity or fuel from them. The borders were closed to any kind of interaction, and the relationship between the two countries almost became severe until last week, as we said, when the first official Lebanese delegation actually visited Damascus. We are witnessing a lot of change in the empire's behavior in the post-Afghanistan withdrawal era. Are the days of the empire numbered in West Asia, as its enemies would like to say, or is it just too early to be talking in this manner or in this tone?
I think there is a movement in that direction. There has been a discussion in Washington for some years about a strategic withdrawal from the region. You recall when Trump was campaigning 5 years ago, he was talking about withdrawing from Syria and Iraq. He made some moves but was countermanded by other forces in the so-called deep state, same with Afghanistan. Now, for some time, the Saudis have been trying to get some sort of ceasefire in Yemen. So they know that they're losing. They've been losing for some years, and that affects the way they see the whole big picture.
Well, it does affect it, but there's something very important that we need to remind our audiences about: their presence in Iraq and how complicated it is for the Americans to actually withdraw from Iraq the same way they did in Afghanistan. But what would really push them to leave at this moment, and what would be the other option that would push them to stay?
Well, it's been enunciated by one of the officials at the end of the Trump administration, a man called McGregor, who said that he thought they should withdraw from the areas in which they were losing and consolidate in the areas which they considered their key interests, that is to say Israel, Jordan, some of the Gulf monarchies, for example. A strategic partial withdrawal from the region, because even though they can keep fighting a losing war to try and punish the people who have defeated them, there are some limits to that. And they've been losing in Syria for 6 years now, for example. So I think the occupations in Syria and Iraq are likely to collapse together. Mm-hmm. But of course, they're still paranoid about this. It doesn't mean they are not concerned. They're not going to try and undermine in other ways mm-hmm. Afghanistan, but also what's often spoken of as an Iranian land bridge. If you look at intelligence circles in Israel and the US, they talk about an Iranian land bridge as a great fear. That is to say, you have infrastructure networks from Iran across to the Mediterranean, effectively. Mm-hmm. But that, of course, would be a great thing for the economic development of the region. This region is backward because it's been so divided, because it's been so smashed up, and those sorts of neighbourly cooperation projects are the things that are really going to provide a step out of this terrible situation.
Well, it seems that we're going to have a very interesting end of 2021 and a beginning of a new 2022, where the presence of the Americans is very unstable in the region of West Asia. I want to thank you very much, Dr. Tim Anderson, author, academic, and general coordinator of the Global Gathering in Support of the Choice of Resistance in Australia. Thank you for being with us. Now, please stay tuned for more from the Middle East next week.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Bow. 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 Bow.
This is Back to Reality. Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Roundtable from Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Brothers and sisters, thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of Back to Reality. Brought to you by Arab English Radio. In the studio with me, I have the honor of hosting Brother Sayyid Abdullah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Thank you so very much for joining us, Sayyid. Assalamu alaikum, bro.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for introducing me. Habib Zata, yes, at your service.
So my question for today... And it's been something that's been trending a lot, especially with the advent of certain social media apps, influencers, quote unquote. It's such an insult to influence. Anyway, modern Islam.
What is modern Islam?
That's exactly what we're here to discuss, gentlemen. Yeah. What is modern Islam? Whether modern Islam exists, and if it doesn't, is there a need for it?
I think on the Sunni school of thought, some of the Sunni school of thoughts, it is possible for them to make a modern Islam, especially with their ijtihadat and qiyasat, istihsanat al-mursala. All these are usuli terms I cannot translate right on the tip of my tongue. I'm very sorry for that, the inconvenience of yours. And
so basically, they deduce Islamic laws, right?
And as for the Shia school of thought, it's impossible to have this modern Islam. It's more like how do you live with the Islamic religion in these times? I think that's the better question.
Well, you can't deny the fact that I've recently listened to ulama who they're trying to create a modern Islam. Where
Shia ulama.
Yeah, yeah. What they say, oh, I don't want to name names. Because
delete it, just tell me.
Because they say, well, most of the laws are written 1,000 years older. Ago. Now we need to renew it. We need to, I don't know. Because I've listened to some of them. And it was shocking that what they're trying to push to people, because people, like especially the youth, the new generation, especially the people that live in the West, they're trying to accommodate them under the Islamic banner by trying to overcome or overlook a lot of Islamic rules. Now, the question that the sister was, do we have a modern Islam? Islam is just one version. Exactly. There's only one Islam, just the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You don't like it? I can't do much about it. That's what Allah says. For example, when the speaker goes to me, the laws are written by men. All our scholars are men. Therefore, they're biased towards women. I'm like, dude, the prophet and the imams are men.
Okay, I would like
they're
not to, gonna, in defense.
They took it from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's what they have. Because I'm a man, I'm not going to create even a mustahab act. You know very well, Brother Habib, even a mustahab act. It needs to have a hadith. I can't say it's a mustahab if it doesn't have a hadith.
Exactly.
They're working under the pretext of the hadith that they have.
No, see, in defense of this anonymous speaker, I would have to say that the A'imma alayhi salam and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, though they were men, they were objective. Right? They were objective, and there was no... Their gender did not in any shape or form influence any of their opinions, their conduct, or their rulings.
That's what I'm saying. Even the Maraj themselves, why would his gender influence the hadith that he has? For example, he has a hadith that says, okay, divorce is in the hand of a man. And he looks at all of them and says, the hand of the man. Now, the Maraj says, well, you know what?
We're living 2021.
I'm not going to be influenced, so I'm going to change it. Or it's vice versa, right? So it's not that kind of influence. He's looking at it. He's trying to extract a law. He's not trying to influence his own opinion on these matters.
Exactly.
So I can't sugarcoat Islam for the sake of trying to be modern.
Mm.
It just wouldn't work.
What do you
now? You don't like it? By all means, I'm not saying accept
what
it.
What is your understanding of modern Islam, Brother Habib?
Liberalism effect on it.
Please do your quick character.
For example, one day. This is like, imagine me a modern Islamist. One day, I'm going to go to a majlis where the khatib is a gay person. And we're going to use the guitar to cry to Imam.
We have gay imams in London.
We are, but he's a Sunni, alhamdulillah, he's not Shia.
I wouldn't say that, because at the end of the day, he's a Muslim. So he's counted counted on me and you. So be it a Shia or a Sunni, we both.
The reason I'm emphasizing it is because of the school of thought, the ideas that the Shias have, especially how hardcore we are.
You're being very biased. So.
All right, no problem. I'm being biased. Okay, not a problem. Yeah. The reason behind that is because the way that the Shia school of thought thinks and uses jurisprudence, right, It's way different than the Sunni method. We are following strictly the sayings of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam and the Holy Quran. We are trying to understand them. Even our usul, if it doesn't reach that certainty, that 100% certainty that we, you know, reach, then we can't use it.
So yeah, so the point we're trying to make here is that we have set laws. It's not a matter of being modern, meaning that you've changed a version, a new version came out.
A new version, exactly.
So the old version of Islam is gone. No, what Islam does, Islam copes with the times. Every time...
How do you be a Muslim in this time?
Islam gives you a law to it. If, for example, the fuqaha back in the day, they didn't have to deal with social media problems.
That's the idea.
Right? So now we have social media. Women are asking, can I like a guy? Like give him a like on Facebook, for example. Can I talk to him, for example, if it's under this or under that? Can I do this? Can we do this? As a man, can I interact with females online? So we have a new laws coming up each time. And the marja's job to go back to this hadith and see how he can extract a law that will accommodate for it.
Yeah.
But for him to say, you know what, it's the 21st century. You know what, all this religion was written by men. Let's just overlook it because the hukum changes. Hukum does not change for the love of God. Hukum is the same.
The mawdu' changes.
The mawdu' changes.
The topic, the subject.
Yeah, the subject.
Yeah. So it's, you know, so I don't think there's a modern Islam. Islam is Islam. Inna dina 'inda Allah al-Islam.
So for those people who are trying to craft some sort of modern Islam and push it into people's faces.
Buying audience. I'm sorry about that.
What are their intentions? What buying is their audience. Objective aside from buying audience?
I wouldn't say buying audience because that could be unfair to them. So some people, for example, me as a speaker,
and they consider themselves as reformists.
Exactly,
mind you.
That's the thing. Now, if I want to represent Islam. Do I want to present Islam that Allah wants to be represented, or should I bring my own version to it?
Mm.
Am I going to put my own words? I'm going to say.
And at the end of the day,
I will look. This is how it happens in each society, even now, right now, in each country in the West or in the East. Each country has its own set of problems, right? So each will try to accommodate Islam in his own way, where he should say, you know what, people, Islam is not like this. You know, Islam is different. Islam is cool. Islam is like that. And they were trying to. I draw people to it. I'm like, you're doing it the wrong way because you're literally giving people a green card to go against Islam itself, to do the wrong thing itself. But saying, for example, people say, well, hijab, a lot of now, even if you go on TED shows, you have people saying, hijab is not wajib. The ayat of the Quran is not clear. That was for the time of the Prophet.
We'll be back after a short break, so stay tuned.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
Thank you so very much for being with us on Back to Reality. In the studio with me, I have two very special guests, Brother Habib and Brother Abdullah. We're talking about modern Islam. Are you saying that any sort of new understanding of Islam based on the knowledge humanity has acquired in the 21st century, the experience human beings have cultivated through the decades, any sort of new understanding and interpretation based on those grounds from a 1400-year-old religion is modernism, thus incorrect?
Sayyid, could I please just jump in before you
by
answer?
By all means.
You're questioning the wisdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with this question, actually. Because you're stating 1,400 years ago, when you're saying it's coming from an all-wise creator. The person who created you is the best to put the limitations for you as laws.
Mm.
And go ahead and continue saying your question.
So,
no, I'm not questioning Allah's laws. I'm questioning man's understanding
Laws. Dear sister, man's understanding is one thing. Allah's understanding
is another. Explain to me what that one thing is.
All right. So Allah's understanding, Allah being the all-knowing.
Wait, hold on. Brother Habib, what did you mean by Allah's limitations?
Like, for example, stating that this is for hududullah. That this is forbidden. This
the
is
boundaries,
obligation,
the
boundaries
restrictions.
That Allah set for
okay.
His people. Right. So we're saying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala being the all-wise, all-knowing, right? When he created the laws, he knew, why do I have to pray five times a day? Why do I have to pray five rak'ah, or four rak'ah, two rak'ah, three rak'ah? He knows why. When he said the ahkam, he knows the ahkam. I don't know the meaning behind the ahkam or the messages behind the ahkam. He does. So Allah says, this is my ahkam. for your safety in this world and the hereafter.
Which he never mentioned in the Quran, by the way. We deduct that from the ahadith of the Ahlul Bayt, alayhim as-salam. 1400 years